in order to properly understand the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His covenant, and the obligation of all of the people of the earth, we must understand the mutiny of man, which was the cause for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, David declares the mutiny of man probably most clearly in Psalm in chapter 2, as he lays forth for us the foundation of responsibility both individually and collectively, that all men must bow to the sovereign lordship of the one who is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no other fitting topic to discuss beginning any year than the topic of Christ as King, Lord, and Supreme Sovereign over all flesh, in all nations, in all time, and in all history. Our Old Covenant reading comes from Psalm and chapter 2, the second Psalm, Psalm 2. And by inspiration of God, the psalmist David writes, "Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust." Paul writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians in chapter 2, the first 11 verses, our New Covenant reading, Philippians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, by the same Spirit that moved the hand of David, the heart of David, so too does the Spirit move Paul the Apostle. Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God, it stands forever, and by His holy word is the gospel preached unto us this day. The one major prophetic aspect which all the prophets shared was that they all saw the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord meaning His first coming. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as He came to Mary and Joseph on that night in His first advent. They were, by the Spirit, witnesses of Christ. They prophesied of Christ. They prophesied to the day star which would rise with healing His wings. They prophesied of the Lord in His glory, the Lord in His majesty, as well as the Lord as He came as salvation and Savior of His people. And these prophets, David, as well as all of the others, were filled with the revelation of the light of the gospel of Christ many, many hundred years before that light would actually shine upon the earth in time and in history in the coming of Christ. As Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 6, God hath let light shine out of darkness and made His light shine in the hearts of His people, giving them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus, referring to Abraham, stated that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he was very much rejoiced. He was very glad. They looked forward in time, and they saw the greatest event of history, the coming of Christ, Jesus, the King. These men saw the glory of God and pointed clearly to its coming in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And David, of course, is no less a witness. In fact, David perhaps gives us an aspect of Christ's coming which is eclipsed in our day. Many today in churches love to hear sermons about Jesus the Savior, Jesus the healer, the great physician, the one who comes with healing in His wings, the one who comes with great love and consolation, the humble servant made, as Paul declares, in the likeness of men. And note, not like men, but in the likeness of men. Submitting Himself to perfect obedience of the Father, giving Himself over, even over to the death, not at the cross, and not on the cross only, but of the cross. Insinuating that that death was not a physical death, but an eternal payment for the sins of all those who He came to save. And David in Psalm 2 is no less a witness than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nor all the other prophets. In fact, he prophesies of Christ, His coming, and His kingdom throughout all of the Psalms, especially here as we read in Psalm and chapter 2. In Psalm 2, we find before us a particular lesson of the overall and comprehensive, and that's very important, the overall and comprehensive global and historical situation given in several scenes. So what we have before us, children, so you understand, is we have David as the great Israeli general looking at the whole of history in scenes of a battle. A great battle is set before him in the heavens that is done on earth, executed on the earth, and David is expressing it to us in this language. Psalm chapter 2 is extremely significant in doctrine as well as application because it is the focus of Christ's universal and comprehensive and exhaustive lordship. In Psalm 2, in a single phrase, if we were to distill Psalm chapter 2 in one phrase, we might distill it something like this. Behold your God, the covenant King of all nations. For this is precisely the summary of Psalm chapter 2. And David's focus is universal lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The overall content of Psalm 2, as it is structured in this language of warfare, speaks of the rebellion of all nations. In fact, it speaks of the collective rebellion of all nations. It speaks of the Lord's reaction. And it also speaks of the Messiah's declaration. Closing, finally, with the admonition to all flesh. In fact, more particularly, the kings of the earth. But let's break this down then together into some scenes of this battle. What is happening in this battle? Because this is truly a cosmic battle, which is not happening only in the by and by or in the celestials, but it happens on the face of the earth. It happens throughout time, from the fall of Adam until the end of the earth and in history. So it is a real battle. It is not just something doctrinal. It is not just something mystical. It is actually happening, and it is happening through all time. And in scene one, we find the cultural scenario, the mutiny of mankind. Why, says David, as he asks the question. Why do the heathen rage? In other words, David is contemplating the cultural situation and he's asking a question, what do these people have in their mind? Why do they rage? Because this is so illogical. Against the Almighty, the all-powerful God. And yet, because of the insanity of sin, which is brought upon through the rebellion of Adam to all flesh, mankind functions irrationally, illogically, incredibly rebelliously. And he asks the question, why? What on earth has possessed these people, the people of the nations, to rage? Now that word is a very important word. The word rage here in the Hebrew is actually the word which means to tumultuously assemble together. Conspiring together. Gathering in a collective fashion together. As if they were one man. With one purpose. With one mind. With one agenda. That agenda, kill God. Break his bands. And have nothing to do with Jesus Christ as Lord and Sovereign. And David asks the question, why did the heathen rage? Why did the people imagine such a vain thing? Why do they manufacture this vanity in their own minds? He continues in verse 2, he says, the kings of the earth, they set themselves together. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Notice how David here is not focusing on the individual. And we'll discuss this a little more next week. But he's dealing not so much as he dealt with individuals in Psalm chapter 1. But he's dealing with the kings of the earth, the civil magistrates, the rulers, the collective nations. This is a call to the collective rebellious of the world, rather than the individual rebellious of the world. And he chastens the kings. He chastises them, and he asks them the question, why are they raging? Why are they setting themselves together? Why are they counseling together against Jehovah? Now notice here, the word Lord is all in capitals in your King James, which is literally translated Jehovah or Yahweh. Other than capital L, small o, small r, small d, which is Adonai in the Hebrew, which simply means Lord, signifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we find Jehovah and his anointed. And that word anointed is the word for Messiah. So we find here that the focus of the rebellion is upon God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this preparation for this cosmic warfare, the troops and the captains are assembled together. There is a tumultuous congregation shaking their fists at God. Not merely idols of wood and stone, but shaking their fists upon the great Creator, saying, we will not have your law. And in this enormous scope of terrain, which is the world, and throughout the span of time, which is history, mankind tumultuously assembles together. They share agreement in animosity and hatred against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, of course, this is not set in any particular time. This is a universal declaration of all men throughout all time. Because God's word is eternal. This example is also eternal. Let's fast forward to our current day. The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, and they seek to abolish the Christmas celebration. They seek to put to death the Ten Commandments in the public square. They seek to eradicate prayer out of the public marketplace or in the public school. They seek the death of preachers and pastors. They have pulpit condemnation when the faithful preachers and pastors preach against sodomy, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, and all manner of wickedness. So the cultural battle, this warfare, is as hot today as it was when David penned these words. In a word, the world, collectively unsaved, unregenerate, rebellious man, wants the death of God. In fact, many years ago, when I was just a child, the New York Times declared that God was dead. And the new reason, and the new enlightenment, and the new romanticism of feeling and emotionalism had taken the place of the sovereign Jehovah and the great Christ, the King of Kings. The world collectively desires the eradication of God, His law. They desire the erasing of the memory of everything that has to do with the King Jesus. Interestingly, we find no assault on Buddhists. We find no assault upon the Krishnas, the agnostics, the atheists. We find no coordinated effort to erase Hanukkah, Kwanzaa, Yom Kippur, or even Rosh Hashanah, or other religions with strong philosophical life doctrines. Only the true religion of Christ. But why? Why only Christ-centered, applied Christ-centered, let me say, religion? And the answer is simple. Because in the true Christ or Christocentric faith, there are no other religions that can be tolerated. There will be no other gods but the one true God. Because Christocentric religion allows for no other gods but the true God, so the nations begin to tumultuously assemble together against the Lord and against His Christ that has laid down in His law, there shall be no other gods but the true and one eternal God who manifests Himself in three and who is yet one. The result, a tumultuous assembly against Him. Notice it's not a clandestine or a quiet or a secret underground movement. It's an absolute vomitous declaration that God must be erased through history, through church doctrine. God must go. They wish to overthrow His rule, and in place of that rule, they wish to erect their own rule. They wish to become rulers in their own right, autonomous, lawless, chaotic. They seek to erect the Tower of Babel to raise themselves up to heaven so that they would have no other gods before them but themselves as the one and only God. They desire individualism, self-determination, self-rule. But the answer? God can only give one answer. He that sitteth, verse 4, in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now he's not laughing. Children, he's not laughing, ha ha, this is so funny. That's not the way God does this. He's mocking them. Like Elijah would mock the prophets of Baal, God mocks these puny, insignificant creatures who seek to raise a standard against the only true standard, the Lord Jesus Christ. He mocks the folly of such thoughts. He mocks the folly of such actions. And God, and know this, God is untouched by the actions of wicked man. He's not fretting. He's not worried. He is unharmed, unthreatened, unhindered in his person, in his position, in his purpose, in his decree, and in his providence. God is unaffected. What other position can the supreme judge of all the earth take but to be unaffected, unthreatened, unmoved by the rebellious of the earth? His rule is sovereign. His dominion exhaustive and exclusive. He is monopolistically supreme. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heaven. He does whatsoever He pleases." Certainly, Solomon would learn much from his daddy. As he writes in the Proverbs in chapter 1, how long, in verse 22, as wisdom cries out to these rebellious folks, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in this scorn, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you," he says, "at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you." But then, those who continue to rebel, he says this, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Again, we find the sovereign king mocking the rebellious of the world. "When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when your distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." They would have none of His laws. They would have none of His counsels. They shook their fist at God, and God now judges them and gives them the consequences of their rebellious actions. "But for the grace of God, there go we, brethren." The question that David raises in the first verse as to why are they doing this is because man is so illogical. They have no justification. They have no justifiable reason. God is all powerful, yes, but God is also good. He's kind. He's just. He brings rain. He brings sun. He changes the seasons. He gives life and breath to all those that walk on the face of the earth. God is good. So this rebellion is simply, sinfully, obviously, illogical. It doesn't make any sense. But it is also futile. As David so understands this, because God will mock and have them in derision. The thoughts of the wicked are foolish and absurd, they're futile. It is as dust attempting to fight against the tempest. The question is, who has resisted His will? God defies men and puts their puny and defies them and puts their puny attempts in the light of His sovereign majesty. He mocks, He laughs, and He will bring a rage against them. He promises to terrify them by His sharp rebukes, by His law, and by His providence. Because God sits in the heavens, and who can question the Sovereign Almighty? But let us consider then the declaration of the Lord. He sits in the heavens in verse 4, He laughs, He has them in derision, but then He speaks to them in His wrath, He has them in His sore displeasure, and in verse 6 He declares, "Yet have I set in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your horrible, wretched sinfulness, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion." Amidst the church, He has set His king. As He is the head, we are the body. We stand under the representation of Jesus Christ. And God says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion." He has installed the Jesus, the Christ of God. But David is not speaking in merely messianic terms in light of His salvation. But He speaks in messianic terms in light of His rulership. So whenever we think about Jesus Christ, as believers, of course, we need to think about Jesus Christ as our loving husband, our loving friend, our loving Lord, and our loving Savior. But let us never lose a sight of the revelation that Jesus Christ is first and foremost King, Lawgiver, Judge. That King, that Lawgiver, that Judge, it is He who shall save us. And I believe that at times we find more comfort in the sovereignty of God than we do in the fact of His salvation, knowing that He will do what is right and just. As He said unto Abraham, will not the Judge of all the earth do what is right? Rhetorical question. Doesn't need an answer. It's already answered in the fact of the character of God. I have installed my King, and that is the final word. What God is doing is, He is saying, here's the word. You rebellious of the earth, I have installed my King. It is Christ, the Lord. The doctrine is simple, that Jesus reigns from heaven even now on the earth through His people, and this reign is the most important spiritual, historical, and political fact of all time. But consider scene 3 as we look to verse 7 in the declaration of God's decree, the Lord hath said unto me, now this is David speaking, but of course David is speaking as a type of Christ, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And here is the crux of the actual overthrow of the wicked. The Son, given to the nations as the Messianic King, begotten of the Father, wisdom incarnate, God incarnate, ruler of nations. But notice how God speaks here, and of course this is an imprecatory psalm for the most part, which means it has much judgment associated with it, but as we'll see, it has much grace and mercy as well attached to the overall message. Understand here that His rule is strong, which is implicated or intimated by the fact that He'll break them with a rod of iron in verse 9. He'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He is the potter. They are merely the clay pots. Very important imagery here. Very important. In other words, what David is expressing to us is the might, the power, and the authority of Jesus Christ in the fact that ultimately man will bow whether they like it or not. The Apostle Paul understood this quite clearly when he says in verse 10 of Philippians in chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In the first instance, it is we who shall confess this. But at the end, finally, when they are broken and they are put into the dust of the earth under the judgment of God, they will have no other recourse but to say, yes, He is Lord and I am undone. So children, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, you think of Him as your loving Father, your loving brother, your loving friend, your loving Lord, your loving Savior. But when you express His character to others, and even when you discuss it in your own mind, in your own time, as you meditate upon the things of God, you must never diminish the fact that He is King, and that He is Lord, and that no one can subvert His power. But consider finally the final scene in scene 4, the policy of the gospel treaty. And here is now the author of the gospel treaty. A plea, which is, again, as I said before, a collective declaration to kings and rulers especially, which makes Psalm 2 such a politically motivated gospel message. Those created in the image of God, as stewards of God's Word, being placed in the position of rule. And this is David's fourth and final poetic sketch. What he does here in the final scene is he now leads us into the judgment hall of God's throne room. He depicts for us in an emphatic fashion the conclusion about all human life. And he does this in a warning. Notice what he says. In verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore." Now that word "therefore" is very important. Perhaps you think maybe the word "wise" was more important, or the warning itself, and they are. But the word "therefore" is very important. Children, whenever you see the word "therefore," it means what we have spoken of before. In light of what we've just said, now pay attention. Therefore, in light of verses 1 through 9, consider ye this. Be wise now. The word "now" is quite important also. Don't wait until later. Repentance is never out of season. Wisdom and understanding, knowledge, and the seeking after God is never out of season. And this is the offer of the gospel. Of course, none can grasp that offer without the grace of God, and yet God must give it. So he gives it here. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." And I might add, parenthetically, that this is talking to you and me as well, as kings and judges of the earth. And herein is a divine warning. A reminder that the Lord is the Lord. A reminder that the Lord is seated upon the throne and reigns as King over all flesh. And notice what the warning is, or what the admonition is. Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." That is the collective call to all flesh. But I will go further to say this, that this is the collective call to all nations, kindreds, tongue, and people. One might say, well, you know, the nation of Islam, they're not Christian. It doesn't matter. God is seated upon the throne. But the Buddhists, they have another religion. It doesn't matter. God is seated upon the throne. What about this group or that group or the other group? It doesn't matter. God is the King of nations. He rules with a sovereign hand. And just because they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie of Buddhism or atheism or agnosticism or humanism or whatever ism, it doesn't matter to God. He is seated upon the throne. And I hope you get my point that God is King, that God is sovereign. And this is basically, fundamentally, the message that we must be declaring. Now notice what God is saying. Serve the Lord with fear. That's a very important admonition. Serve God. And the only way to righteously serve God is to... And righteousness is not moralism. Moralism means doing good things. If you're a nice person, if you're a good little boy or girl, or a moral adult, that is not righteousness. That is not service to God. Righteous service. What God is meaning here is righteousness according to the word of truth, according to the law, following God's commandments. Not adding to them, not taking away from them, not traditionalism, not moralism, but righteous obedience according to the word of God. And this is what God is admonishing the kings of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, because there is something to fear and there is someone to reverence. That is God. God is the one who needs to be honored, to be highly esteemed, to have great awe. Today, even in the churches of Jesus Christ, when God is spoken of, he is spoken of with either partial contempt or questioning or a buddy-buddy kind of thing, my buddy Jesus kind of nonsense, and it's all nonsense. We need to approach God according to the character of God and according to the way in which He has manifested Himself to us. So at times, we could call upon Him as our daddy. There's nothing irreverent about that. But we always approach Him with honor, with awe, with love, with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Why rejoice with trembling? Because it is only by the grace of God that we would serve the Lord. And again, if not for the grace of God, there go we. We did not choose God, but He chose us. And we rejoice, thanks to be to God, that He chose me. And that is a great, great blessing. But if you really consider it, it strikes fear into each and every one of us, or at least it should. Because but for the grace of God, we would too be shaking our fists at the sovereign Creator. So it's a great rejoicing. But it's with shaking and trembling and, oh, wow. We seek after wisdom. We seek after God with wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the admonition is the fools, they despise that wisdom and knowledge. Let us not be fools. But consider finally, in the final verse, the actual offer of peace, the peace treaty. And you know, the law of war in Deuteronomy in chapter 7 commands all kings who go out to battle to offer a treaty before they destroy the nation that they're going to attack. So God is simply obeying His own law, the law of war. And notice, as we pay close attention to verse 12, how God is offering the peace. Notice, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Now, if you don't kiss the Son, He will be angry. That's the consequence. That's the result. And the result of His anger is, of course, as it follows, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. But what does this mean, kiss the Son? Well, certainly, let me say what it is not. It is not the Judas kiss. It is not the hypocritical kiss. The kiss with just a flippant assent of, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and then 6 days a week, we live as we please. It is not, yes, I'm a Christian and I go to church, and then for 6 days during the week, before the Sabbath and after the Sabbath, we live as we please. It is not the Judas kiss. It is not the treacherous kiss. It is rather the kiss of reconciliation. A kiss of sincere love. A kiss of sorrow and repentance. A kiss which brings us into submission as we bow down and kiss the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Mary did when she saw Him at the first when He raised from the dead. And the result of peace and the result of reconciliation, if God would so purpose it for some of these kings and judges of the earth, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now, if you're reading from the King James, this is a palatable translation, but it is not accurate. For the Hebrew has a little more thrust to it. In fact, in keeping with the whole tenor of the poem, of the psalm, the Hebrew states it this way: blessed are all they seeking refuge in Him, or fleeing to Him for refuge. So the intent of the Hebrew is that those who run to Him for refuge, those who seek Him for refuge from the wrath of God, they will be happy. They will be blessed. Those that have faith by the grace of God, that put their trust in Him by the grace of God, will flee to Him for refuge, to be hid in the cleft of the rock. So when the wrath of God and the tempest of the Holy One comes upon mankind, they will be safe. Herein concludes the vivid illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to bring both peace and a sword. He comes to set the captives free and to destroy the enemies of peace. So, beloved, when we contemplate Jesus, we need to contemplate Him biblically. We need to have a holistic, if you will, mentality about who Jesus Christ is. We need to be accurate with spiritual honesty and integrity. For He is the King who has been set upon the holy hill of Zion. And when we look upon Him, let us see both King and Savior. But let us declare Him as King so that many would know Him in His power, His supremacy, His authority, His majesty, so that they too may understand the futile nature of their rebellion, so that they too might be moved to kiss the Son and be blessed in fleeing to Him for refuge. May God be pleased to use us to consistently and mightily make this potent declaration to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. But let us do this first in the household of faith, so that judgment does not begin here at the house of God, but that through here judgment might proceed and many would be saved unto the praise of the glory of His grace. This we shall do, God helping us. Amen and amen.